Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for the opportunity that you've given us this year. What a privilege it is, Lord, to live as people who can study your word. We can be here at church in public, and we can be amplified on a Monday night, and you've made a great place for us, Lord, to be in your word and to learn from you. As we come to a new book, as we come to the story of Esther, as we look at the way that you are going to deliver your people, I pray that you would just help us understand more about who you are. Who is the God that we serve? Who is the God of the Bible? I pray that your character would be revealed to us as we study your word this year in BSF. Amen. So when I was growing up, right, the show that you would watch on TV if you were a kid was The Dukes of Hazzard. Has anybody even heard of this show? So what The Dukes of Hazzard taught me about being a man is that the solution in life was to drive fast and jump stuff with your car. Because that seemed to be the solution to Bo and Luke's problem. Whatever situation that they were facing, driving fast and jumping your car over something was the answer. And as that got old, there was another TV show that we would watch called Knight Rider. Now this may be a little bit less David Hasselhoff in his prime, baby. Michael Knight, he had a car too, but his car was smart. He had a smart car. The car's name was Kit. And Kit was like artificial intelligence in the 80s, where it was completely made up, right? No, but no one's car could talk to him in the 80s, right? Your car could bing at you in the 80s. That was it. But in that show, what we learned was, you know, you learned that collaboration with your car is the strategy to solve all the problems that we face. And, you know, as you're watching the show and as you're thinking about it, you might not have meant this, but you learn things about the people that wrote the show, right? Like, what did they envision problem solving to look like? You know, the different people that wrote the shows are like, well, problem solving looks like this or problem solving looks like that. And we learned about the writers through the material that they gave us as we watched it. And we watched Bo and Luke Duke outsmart Roscoe Pico train once again. Happened every week. And I came to this lesson this week, we've seen God deliver his people in so many different ways throughout the course of the Bible. We've seen a deliverer in the form of Moses. We've seen deliverers in the form of Noah. We've seen the way that God delivered his people through the judges. And we've seen the way that God delivers his people through the kings in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. And we come tonight to see another way that God is going to deliver his people through a woman named Esther. And I think that one of the things that I was struck by is the many different ways that God works through people to bring deliverance, right? And it always looks different. The way that Moses delivered wasn't the exact same way that Noah did. Noah had to build a boat. Moses didn't. He had a different thing that he had to do. But as we think about the person behind these deliverers, as we think about the Lord who raises up these people, we can learn about him. We can learn about his character and the way that God works through humans and in human history to provide deliverance. Because the reality that the Bible teaches us is that there's a vision that God gives to John, the apostle, in Revelation. There's a vision that explains the danger that we're in. And it's a vision of a woman and a dragon. And the dragon's intent is to destroy what God is trying to do. He wants to destroy the child who would ultimately be the savior of people. And when that fails, because of the help of a river and some other things, the dragon turns his attention to God's people. And so as God's followers, as God's people throughout the Bible, there is always opposition that is waiting to meet God's people. If we think about some of the different locations that the conflict has been fought in, the Garden of Eden, ancient Egypt, in the land of Israel, and now in the land of Susa, we see that there is an attempt to wipe out God's people. And that is what is at stake in the book of Esther. Friends, at this point in the history of the nation of Israel, Easter and Christmas are at risk. Because if God's people are wiped out, God's method of bringing deliverance through the nation of Israel dies with it. And so we're going to see the dragon looking for an undefended flank or an opportunity to overcome God's people at this point in human history. And that's sort of the scene that opens up for us on the book of Esther. And I think the thing we can hopefully learn is we can learn about God. We can learn that God is, once again, going to protect his people. But the way that he does it and the people that he chooses to work through can surprise us. And hopefully we can learn a few things about God as we study our passage tonight. We're in a scene. A scene has now changed on us. We're in a new book. In the days of Ashuras, the Ashuras who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, we have a new king. And this king occurs, we've already sort of read ahead to some of the kings that come afterward. Artaxerxes, who we read about in former weeks in the book of Ezra. Artaxerxes is a later king. Cyrus, who we read about a long time ago, who made the decree for the people of Israel to go back to the land, he was before Ashuras. There was another guy after Ashuras. His name was like Cambyses. What a lame name. You know, if you're going to be a king of Persia, pick a cool name. You might think Ashuras is not really a cool name, but his Greek name, Xerxes. Now that's a cool name, right? Why didn't I have any friends on the playground growing up named Xerxes, right? What was the problem here with parents in the 80s? There were no Xerxes. But Xerxes is a name that we might recognize throughout history. We might know that Xerxes had a 21-year rule from year 486 to 465 BC. His title was the King of Kings. He was a Persian king. He was a king of kings of the Persian Empire, and his kingdom stretched from India to Ethiopia. And I think that those places are roughly in the same place as they are today. This was a huge kingdom. This was a giant kingdom that Xerxes had control over. His reign started in 484, or in 486, 2 years into his reign, roughly. We know that Xerxes personally led his army to quell a rebellion that arose in Egypt. And in 480 BC, history tells us that Xerxes would lead his army into Greece to fight some of the famous battles that happened in Greece, the Battle of Thermopylae. Everybody seen the film 300? Battle of Thermopylae. So if you've seen some of these classic battle films and famous things that happened, it was the Persians fighting the Greeks. Xerxes' dad tried to get into Greece as well. They fought a famous battle at Marathon. Someone ran and was like, "We've won." It was the Greeks defeating the Persians at the Battle of Marathon. And Xerxes is going to eventually come in and fight in 480 BC. But 3 years into his reign, here we are, Esther. 3 years into the reign of Xerxes, he was having a six-month celebration, which sounds amazing, right? He was having this huge party, and we don't really know why. Was he celebrating what had happened in Egypt? Maybe. Was he getting ready to recruit men to go fight in Greece? Maybe. But there's a six-month party where he is displaying his splendor and pomp for 180 days, and there was going to be a celebration at the end, a seven-day event for all of the people who lived in the city of Susa. It seems like Susa is a place. Vicky and I talked about it, and she was like, well, so the language is awkward, but it seems like Susa is one of the cities that was one of the capital cities of the Persian Empire. It might have been a different location, but it seems like it's a city. It was a place where Xerxes' throne was. It's called the Citadel in the translations that we have. And there was going to be a seven-day event for everybody to come and experience the bounty of the king. Now, again, what we're experiencing here in the book of Esther, this is a descriptive event by the narrator. I don't think that any of us should go home today and say, the Bible says that we should throw six-month-long drinking parties. I don't know that's the focus of the book, but the reality that we have to navigate, I mean, I think, you know, we might want to say, like, you know, drunkenness and alcohol and these things are all like, you know, we don't do that at BSF. Which we don't, right? We're not there. When we go downstairs to do the canned food thing, the wine is not going to be flowing freely, people, okay? So this is true. This is true. But remember that as we consider the glory and the apparent ostentatiousness of Xerxes, we serve a God that has a city with streets made of gold. And his city walls are made of precious jewels, 12 layers. So this, and the God that we serve is planning a massive celebration when his son gets married. We know there's going to be bread and wine. That might be it. It might be a bread and wine party. That's all we know is it could be bread and wine. But as we, just so, what I would say is this, as we come to there's a bunch of feasting in here in this book. And as we come to this, we need to remember that our King, the King Jesus, the God of heaven, like he has a kicking city of gold and precious gems. And so I don't know that the narrator gives us perspective on is this right or wrong. And there's a lot through here that we can probably talk about and wrestle with. What I thought was interesting about the seven-day event is in the people of Suda, in Susa, there was no compulsion. And I was like, what does it even mean, compulsion? Usually what that means is like you could only do stuff when the king was doing stuff. So when the king stands up, you have to stand up. And if the king's dancing, you have to dance. And if the king's drinking, that's when you drink. And so the king was like, don't worry about it. No compulsion. When I'm drinking, you can decide to breathe. It's fine. There's not a problem. And so he was welcoming people into his home. And we also know that at the same time, Queen Vashti was hosting a similar event for the women of the kingdom. Again, what were they celebrating? We don't know. But the reason that they were celebrating was they were recognizing the pomp and the glory of King Xerxes. And what you and I have learned as we've studied the history of Persian kings, one of the things that we've learned is that Persian kings had some ability to do some stuff to you. And we read in the book of Daniel, when Daniel went to the chief eunuch and was like, hey, how about a veggie-only diet for us? The chief eunuch was like, I will lose my head for disobeying the king. I don't know if this is a great idea. Right? The king... Going against the rule of the king, as we look back in Daniel, was dangerous. Some would say it would be foolish to disregard the order of the king because your life could be at stake. But yet, that is exactly what we see happen. There's this huge party. Everybody's there, and the king calls for the queen. For Queen Vashti to come out on the seventh day, at the end of the party, the king was merry with wine. The eunuchs went and they said to the queen, come out. She says, no. And we don't know why. Scripture doesn't tell us why. What we know from what we've studied is that saying no to the King of Kings is dangerous. And so Vashti chooses to do that, and we don't know why. The response of the king is found in verses 13 to 22. The king was angry. Commendably, he didn't make a rash judgment, right? We saw Nebuchadnezzar make a rash judgment. Heat it up 7 times, throw him in. Right? That was a snap judgment that he made. We see the king gather his counselors, and they begin to consider, what should we do? The situation has occurred, what should we do? And whatever your perspectives are on like, what should a loving marriage look like? I don't know if this is a loving marriage. Was it right for the king to do this? Regardless, the decision that was made by the counselors and by the king was to declare not to kill Vashti. She kept her head. But her punishment was that she would never appear before the king again. And she was essentially no longer the queen. So there was essentially a divorce that occurred as a result of this event. Now, here's what I would say to you. We, and I hope that you do this in your groups, we could discuss vigorously how much of this was right and good. And our answer might be none of it. This was a terrible idea. This is terrible advice that Xerxes got. It was terrible. He doesn't love his wife. She's just a trophy wife for him. There's a lot that we could say about this that the narrator doesn't say. And here's what I know, and here's what I'm going to share with you. God works with the imperfect. God works through and with the imperfect. When I was in fourth grade, I was in Dr. Noble's class. She was terrifying. And we had to do projects on various things. My project this time was the continent of Africa. And I had decided that I was going to nail this thing. I was like, Dr. Noble, you're going down. I'm bringing my best stuff for this thing. And one of the things I had to do is I had to draw a map of the continent of Africa. And like by about map attempt five, I was in tears because I couldn't get down the Cape of Good Hope. I just couldn't get it right. I couldn't get the map right. And so I would crumble it up and I would throw it away and I would start again. And I was crying. I'm trying to do a map. And I was so frustrated. I threw my whole project down the stairs. Elephants were everywhere. So my mom met me. My mom meets me in this place of perfection where I'm striving to be perfect. And she comes in and, you know, she gathers up my elephants and my map of Africa and my folder that it had to go in. And she was like, you know, your map looks pretty good, honey. I'm like, thanks, Mom. Africa is spelled with an I. I'm like, dang it. I thought that my problem was cartographic in nature. That I had a problem with the map. And what my mom helped me see was, you know, the map might be okay. But Africa, she might not know where that is exactly. So I had other problems. And my mom helped me through that. She helped me to see that my desire for perfectionism, I wasn't quite there. And the reality for all of us is and the reality for me, maybe you guys are further along, but there's a lot more wrong with me than I'm willing to admit. And certainly there's more wrong with me than I would like you to know. And even though we could look back on these events and we could find the flaws of Xerxes and his counselors and Vashti, and we could debate it, the reality is that God has chosen to work through the imperfect to accomplish his purposes. Whether it's me delivering a vastly imperfect lecture to you tonight, or God's way of working through the vastly imperfect situation that we find in the Persian court, God is able to take the imperfection that we bring as people and complete his handiwork. That's what God does. That's my life story, right? I have proverbial Africa's misspelled throughout my entire history as a young man. If someone's trying to tell me how to spell Africa out there, thank you, Siri. We needed that. And so the question that I began to think about is, you know, how has God chosen to bless the imperfect and flawed work of your hands and mine? How has God brought blessing to you and to other people through all the flawed things that we do, through all of our selfishness, through all of our arrogance, through all of our pride? God finds a way to weave us together into a tapestry of restoration and healing in this world. And I think in the same way, like one of the great things about studying the Bible for me is that, you know, sometimes the Bible, like my mom, helps me point out and realize, like, I have some areas to work on. I have some places that God wants to refine in me as he raises me as his son, as his child. And so what flaw has God helped you to see in your character or in your choices as you've been in his word? How has God revealed opportunities for you to grow and to mature as a follower of Jesus as you've been in his word this year? As we go on to chapter 2, we can see that the king did miss his queen, And some of you are probably like, serves you right, right? He did miss her. And so as a result, in verses 1 through 4, we see that there's a proposal that's made to find a replacement queen for the king. And so the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. Let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel. And it seemed like there was a tiered system of virgins. When you started out in your journey of becoming a concubine of the king, you would go to Hegai. And then at some point you would graduate to another person who actually took care of the king's concubines. And his name, I got to find it in here, begins with an S. It's a clever name, but I can't quite find it right now. Oh, Shasgaz. He took care of the king's concubines. So what we don't know is that we don't know if this was a compulsory thing, you know, if it was like Cinderella, where the slipper had been lost and there was a ball and all of the women were invited to put their thing into the slipper, or if you were press ganged into the harem. We don't know exactly how it worked, but if you were a beautiful young woman here in St. Louis, men, we'd be here alone tonight, right? Because all the women here would be, you know, in the king's harem. It'd be a men's Bible study because women would all be gone. I don't know how it happened. I have no idea how it worked exactly. If can they do that in St. Louis? I don't think so. It sort of seems like the women might not have had a choice. They were just swept up into the king's women. And for me, I'm reading this, I'm like, this sounds awful. Like 6 months of beauty treatments, like 6 months of myrrh, and then another 6 months of spices. I'm like, dude, come on, man. Like, seriously? Like, how do you sleep at night smelling like myrrh? I have no idea. But there was cosmetics that were involved. There were beauty treatments that were involved. And it seems that what would happen is that you would start off as a virgin. You would spend a night with the king, and then you were a concubine. Now, what happened in between there? You know, probably poetry. There's probably some book reading that happened, I imagine, probably happened in that space. But when you got done, you were now a part of the king's concubines, right? You were in the king could then ask for a concubine back by name, and that is the situation that we come across where we meet Mordecai and his cousin Hadassah. We're told that she's beautiful. I'm sure that she was probably a lot prettier after 6 months of myrrh. Probably helped. She smelled different. I mean, that would be for sure. I've just never even thought of it. Like, just to even think, where does one get that much myrrh? I have no idea. They had it. They were going to do the myrrh treatment. So Mordecai was taking care of Hadassah, his cousin, as it would be his daughter, and she's wrapped up in this. She's wrapped up in this, and I'm sure that Mordecai was concerned. Knowing that his daughter was going in to basically become a sex object for the king, right? And what we see happening is that we begin to see Esther receiving favor in the king's household. First from the concubine that's in charge of her, from Hegai. We see her listening to him, and it echoes of Daniel a little bit, doesn't it? She doesn't say, like, don't give me the myrrh treatment, let's just go with something else, right? She receives the full beauty treatment, 6 months of spices and then ointments. She goes to the king, and the king finds her pleasurable. He finds her beautiful. He probably found her fragrant. I mean, of all the other things that happened, he was like, that myrrh treatment's been working. Everything smelled great, you know? And ultimately what happens, and it takes some time. There's a process that happens, right? So if we look at the time when Esther becomes queen, we've entered into, I believe I wrote down, it's like the seventh year of King Xerxes. So it's a process that she's been through. This didn't happen overnight. We've gone through a number of years as we navigate through this process to where Esther is declared the queen. And there's another giant party that's had on behalf of Esther. We look at this and we're like, is this the mechanism that God is going to choose to work? And the answer is yes. God is placing his deliverer in the presence of the king of Persia through these events. As the chapter wraps up, after there's a big feast that's had in the seventh year of Artaxerxes' reign, there's a feast that's had for Esther. Everybody goes tax free for a little while, and there's royal gifts that are given out in commemoration and celebration of Esther becoming the new queen. And what we learn is that Mordecai discovers a plot. My theory is that Mordecai had been hanging out by the temple. No, sorry, the palace, and he just heard stuff. And there was a plot that was known by two eunuchs who were going to kill Xerxes. And I began to wonder, like, if Mordecai was really angry with Xerxes. You took my Hadassah, you stole her youth and made her smelly. If he was upset, he could have just been silent. Let the plot succeed. Let Xerxes be killed. Problem solved. Right? But that's not what he does. He tells Esther. She passes the information on to the king. It's investigated, and we have two eunuchs that were hung as a result of the intervention of Mordecai and Queen Esther. And we get this like secret information, and it was recorded in the chronicles in the presence of the king, right? It was written down in the official book related to that. We come to the end of the chapter. We have an introduction. It's like a four-person play. We have the king, we have the queen, we have Mordecai, and next week we're going to meet Haman. And we're going to see how God works to bring deliverance to his people from the threat that will unfold it's like a teaser, right? Come back next year, find out about Haman. The principle for this second section is, I think that God makes us look for him. God makes us look for him. And I don't think he's hard to find. But we don't have anything that happens in the book of Esther where like an angel shows up and explains things to us. And the narrator, it doesn't really give us a lot of information about, is this good, is it bad? Is it good to have a long feast for your wife? We don't really see the narrator giving us a lot of information. And it sort of reminds me of the kind of life that you and I live. As we go through our lives, we often don't have the confirming vision. Marry the girl, like Joseph had. Probably all, like some of you guys who are single would be like, I'd love that. I'd love it if the girl I was interested in would have that dream about me. So then I would just solve all my problems, right? Shane's like, yeah, man, that'd be amazing. Bring it on. Like, right? We would love that. But our lives, the way that our lives play out a little bit more like the book of Esther, right? We're kind of navigating some of this on our own, trying to make the best decisions that we can and with broken hearts and living in a broken world. Anna and I were out the other day. We were doing some work on some trailer lights. We were working on a trailer Sunday. It was like 17 degrees outside. With the wind chill, it was like 7. So we're outside, we're crimping wires. Like, I got my gloves off, and Anna's there, like, Anna's crimping stuff. And we're like, Anna, hit the brake on the car. Let's see if the trailer lights work. Nothing. Anna, give me a right turn signal. Nothing. Anna, give me a left turn signal. Still nothing. Anna, give me the running lights. Nothing. So we're freezing, and we're trying to move this trailer. And I remember saying to myself, Lord, I really need these trailer lights to work. And I'm looking at the trailer, I'm like, I don't know what to do. Like, I'm like, do I crimp it wrong? Do I do something wrong? I mean, I know nothing about electricity, so maybe that's the problem. It couldn't possibly be that. I'd watched a YouTube video, I was ready. I was ready to go. It was good. So I made this decision. I'm like, you know what? We got about 20 minutes to sundown, and we got 40 minutes to drive. Let's do it. With a trailer that has no lights. So we get it, and it was probably too heavy for my car. Doesn't matter. Irrelevant. There was a series of decisions that I made that were imperfect. We're on Interstate 270. We're going 65. And I just am like, you know what's going to work here? Don't turn on my headlights. Don't admit that it's dark. Because there'll be no lights on the trailer then, because we'll be fine. We're just driving down the road. It's fine. It's, officer, it is not dark. What do you mean it's dark out? So we're driving along. We drive, you know, when we start driving, I'm like, oh, it's kind of dark. You know, if your car had automatic headlights, like they would have been on like an hour ago. Like, and I'm like, don't turn the knob. We'll be fine. Let's not find out. So we're just driving. And it's getting darker. And my daughter's with me. I'm like, we're on 270 at night with a trailer with no lights. I'm like, this is like the stupidest thing I've ever done. It probably isn't, but I felt foolish. I'd made some bad choices, some questionable decisions. So finally, I'm like, you know what? I'm just going to turn the lights on. I'm going to turn them on. I'm just going to turn the knob on my car. And I turn them on, and the trailer lights came on. I'm like, Anna, the lights are on. And we're looking like, now it's worse, because neither one of us are watching the road. We're both like... Our situation had not improved, but the lights were on. Now, if you were the car, if you were behind me on the interstate, if you were just driving behind me, all that you would have seen was the guy in front of you turned his lights on. You're like, dummy. That's all you would have seen, right? The trailer lights came on. You'd have been like, I see that every day. It was an answer to prayer, right? It was an answer to prayer. By answering my prayer, I do not think that God validated my choices. Right? Can I say now that God is with me and approves of me driving trailers illegally on the interstate? No. No, I cannot. But God answered my prayer. Because I'm not perfect. Because I'm flawed. But because that's what God does. God works to deliver his people despite the imperfections that we navigate and we're dealing with in our lives. Despite our imperfect choices, despite our questionable motives, God works. God hears, God sees, and God answers. And the reality is, friends, is like God knows it all. He knew everything that was going on in my heart at that time. Like there was a lot more wrong than even I would be willing to admit. And God was like, nonetheless, your prayer is answered. And we wired him perfect, baby. We checked him out. It was like, it was 100% right. So that was even more miraculous, right? So the question for you and for me is, how have you seen God show up in your life? How have you seen God act and work and move to be able to bring you deliverance, to be able to bring you rescue? And we know that God is working to do that in the Persian court. And we know that not everything that's happening here is perfect. There's a lot of problems. God is still going to work. He is still going to bring, he's going to raise a deliverer to save his people. And that is what God does with all of us. As you and I interact with people around us, as we invite people to Bible study, as we talk about the way that God's working in our lives, our witness, our ministry is flawed. And God chooses to use it to accomplish his purposes. So as we wrap up tonight, our God is amazing. He's able to take the imperfect. He is able to take the broken. He's able to take the flawed. And is able to use it to accomplish his perfect plan in this earth. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Lord, thank you that, you know, for some mysterious reason, we're a huge mess, and we're hugely sinful, and we're hugely prideful, and we drive down the road with no lights on, and you see fit to answer our prayers and to hear our cries, and you rescue us from the ocean like drunken sailors. And so, Lord, we thank you. We have no basis for you to do this in our lives, but yet you rescue and you bring healing and you bring restoration. And so, Lord, thank you for that, your love for us. Thank you for protecting Jesus in the book of Esther. Lord, thank you for the way that you raised a deliverer to be able to save your people. And Lord, as we go tonight and as we celebrate and have pizza and as we make can sculptures at the carnival, I pray, Father, that you would be honored and that we would be able to share stories with each other of small moments of grace that you've brought in our lives. Amen.